Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. That's fine. Luke chapter 17. We're going to read the first 19 verses. Some of this seems a little bit like random sayings put together. There's definitely some different themes, but I do think they are connected at some level. So we'll go through it as we can and trust in God's grace to bring it together. Luke 17, 1 through 19. This is the word of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, as we look at this text, as we look at this portion of your word, we know that your Spirit has given it out, your Spirit has breathed it out. And so we pray that your Spirit now will illuminate it, Lord. We pray that your Spirit will teach us. We pray that your Spirit will help us to understand. And we pray that as we work through this text together, we will hear your voice, the voice of the living God. Speak so we can understand in our minds and also in our hearts. Give us the responses in real life that you commend to us here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's sometimes difficult to know how you would feel if you were one of Jesus' disciples with some of the things that he says. Some of the things that Jesus says seem to be the sorts of things that no one wants to hear today. And then you have to ask yourself, did people want to hear it any more back then than we do today? So Jesus says, literally, to his disciples, it is impossible for scandals not to come. That's his literal words. It is impossible for scandals not to come. The word scandal in English comes from the Greek word stumbling block, a stumbling block you put in front of someone. So these things are going to happen. There is a statistical inevitability to sin. We are sinners. We live in a fallen world. Sin is going to happen. People are going to be hurt. Scandals are going to come. Which is one of the reasons why, of anyone on the face of the earth, Christians should not be the ones who are surprised when there are scandals in the church. We should be the ones who are most distraught about it, but we should not be surprised. It is impossible for scandals not to come. Sin is going to happen. And yet, rather than endorse some kind of fatalism, woe, Jesus says, prophetic pronunciation of doom, woe to the ones through whom these scandals come. It would be better for them to have a large stone tied around their neck, to be taken out in a rowboat into the middle of the lake, and be thrown overboard. It would be better for that to happen. Now, just for a moment, stop and think about all of the things you would rather have happen to you than that. How many things are worse than that? I mean, if you were facing today and you were told, you know, we've got a short list of things. Like what kinds of things are actually worse than having a large stone tied around your neck and thrown into the lake? I mean, you'd be hard pressed in some ways to find a lot of things that are worse than that. But Jesus gives you one. And it's sinning. Sinning is worse than that. It would be preferable if you could decide today to have someone tie a millstone around your neck and throw you into the lake, or to be a stumbling block to someone else. It would be better if it was the former rather than the latter. That's what Jesus says. Now, that is meant to actually be shocking. And it's designed to be shocking because one of the things that we have just accepted is we've just accepted that we sin. We're so used to it, we don't think it's that big of a deal, frankly. And part of the gospel, which if you're not careful, lends itself this way. If you're not careful. Oh, we're saved by grace. Not works. Oh, God loves us no matter what. Oh, Jesus, he pays for all of our sin. That's all true. That's all glorious. If that wasn't true, none of us would be saved. But it's almost like, well, I'm never going to be perfect this side of glory, and so I don't take it as unusual or unnatural when I sin. And what Jesus is saying here is, in a sense, start being shocked by sin again. Like don't be okay with sinning against someone else. Don't accept that this is just going to be part of the way life is. It's at one level, the balance is, it's impossible for these things not to happen. And woe to the people through whom it happens. It would be better for them to die. And so what Jesus is doing is he is giving a framework for how serious it is in interacting with people, with the little ones especially, and having your behavior cause a stumbling block to be put in front of other people, to cause a scandal which hurts someone else, particularly the little ones. He says, it is better, in verse 2, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, this is a diminutive, so it could refer to children, just to small ones. But the diminutive little is often used of Jesus talking about his people in general, so that we are a little flock. Right? If any of these believers, so being a little child is what every believer is supposed to be. And so probably what Jesus is saying here is, listen, you need to be really careful that you do not cause other people to stumble. Do not be a cause of the stumbling of God's children. And in the church, then, that's something that actually needs to be taken very seriously. Now, this really isn't quite the point of this text, what I'm about to say next. But one of the things that will not happen here, at least if I'm here. One of the things that, and we just need to be, you just need to know this. If there is ever anything in this church that is done to a child, it will be handled in terms of the spiritual authority of the leaders in the church, but will also be handled by the governing authorities and powers of the land, which means this. The church leadership will deal with the issue as much as we can, and we're also calling the police immediately. And the police will come in, and we will cooperate to the fullest extent possible with the police and their investigations if anything is ever done to a child in this place. There has been, in our society, catastrophic consequences in individual lives and in the collective witness of the church with decades and decades and decades of abuses that have been covered up. And there will not be cover-ups here. That is not going to happen. And woe to you if you cause one of Christ's little ones to stumble. Not because I'll be upset by it, but because Jesus says in language far more strict and harsh than I would ever use, the consequences would be better if this happened to you. Better to drown in Moira Lake with a millstone tied around your neck than to be the one who causes this kind of damage in the life of one of Jesus's little children. However, you are never to be the one who ties the millstone around someone else's neck. If someone sins against you, Jesus says, and they come back to you seven times in the same day and repent, you have to forgive them. Now, this raises all kinds of questions about the genuineness of the repentance if it happens seven times in a day. It raises questions about what does it mean to actually forgive? What does forgiveness look like going forward? Does forgiveness magically erase all consequences? Does forgiveness mean, well, now I trust you. Now I'll make myself vulnerable to you, no matter what's happened. It would seem that in the same way that the millstone imagery is probably
supposed to grab your attention. It's supposed to be arresting. So is this idea. Because I'm going to guess. Well, maybe I shouldn't ask this. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Has anyone ever had anyone come to them 7 times in the same day to apologize for anything? Like most people, I mean, if we get an apology once a decade, we're doing well. Like 7 times in a day. Like it's unfathomable, right? And so what Jesus is doing here is this is hyperbolic language. 7's that number of significance, completion. And basically what he's saying is this. In the same way that the millstone imagery is supposed to be, you know, shocking and to grab your attention, so is this idea, if you really think about it. And the idea is this, which is actually even more shocking, is that forgiveness is actually supposed to be unlimited. It's unlimited. When people repent, you forgive them. You never get the chance to say no. Never. You are never allowed to withhold forgiveness from someone. Now, is forgiveness easy? Of course not. Like, you guys live in real life? Like, no! Like, but is anything in the Bible easy? Like, have you read any of this? Like, do you know you're actually supposed to be patient? Like, in drive-through lines? Like anywhere? Like when the internet's not working well? Like you're supposed to be patient? You're supposed to be kind? You're not supposed to look at anyone lustfully? You're not supposed to covet anyone's possessions? You're going to be thankful and to return praise in all things? The most important thing in all of the world is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Are you 100% devoted to God with that kind of intensity all of the time? I have never been that devoted to God with that kind of intensity at any time, let alone all of the time. Do you actually love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love your enemies? Sometimes enemies and neighbors being the same people. How's your prayer life? How's your attitude towards money? Are you picking up your cross every day and following Jesus? So the question isn't, is this easy? The answer is no. Like, none of this is easy. None of this is easy. But it's what we're called to do. And so, is forgiving someone easy? No. It's probably not. And probably, I have never struggled with this, but I'm imagining some of you have. You can forgive someone verbally and then for a really long time afterwards not like them at all in your heart and in your mind. Now, that has never happened to me because I just love my neighbor and love my enemy and I've got this figured out. But for you, I would imagine that sometimes you say you've forgiven someone and yet you replay that conversation again. And you just don't love seeing them anymore. And Jesus says, if they repent, you have to forgive them every time. Unlimited. Unlimited forgiveness. Now, if I were to develop this further, which would move us away from the point of the text, would suggest that, again, forgiveness does not mean that all of a sudden you have to sort of give this naive trust to someone. But it does mean that in your heart and in your life, you don't continue to penalize them. In the same way that
I think the parable of the prodigal son is probably maybe the best illustration of this. The father saw the prodigal come back and ran out to meet him and fully reinstalled him into the family. Why? It can only be because the father had forgiven him long before he saw him. He had resolved it in his heart. From his position, from his perspective, he was ready for reconciliation. He was not going to hold a grudge. I think that's what forgiveness is. Now, if the prodigal had stayed away and had never come back, the father in that parable never would have had the opportunity to show and express his forgiveness to the son. But the forgiveness had already happened. He had already dealt with it in his own heart. If I ever see my son, there is nothing between us. Which also means you are not held hostage to someone else's behavior before you can forgive. You can work it out in your own heart between you and God. Get rid of whatever grudge there is, whatever bitterness there is, you know, whatever difficulty there is between you and God, you can resolve that in your heart. Then you may not be able to express it to someone unless they come to you. But you never need to be held hostage to someone else's lack of repentance in order to have a problem somehow in your heart between you and God. Interestingly enough, Jesus says, woe to those through whom scandals come, and yet if someone causes a scandal against you, you have to forgive them. So it would be better for that person to have a millstone tied around their neck, but you are the one who's supposed to cut the millstone off. You are to forgive. And the disciples hear, because they actually get it, they just go, Lord, that's impossible. Like, you want us to not sin against other people, and then when people sin against us, you want us to forgive them in an unlimited way? Lord, they cry out. Like, they actually just cry this out. Increase our faith. Like, help us. We can't do this. We can't live that way. Lord, help us increase our faith. And Jesus says something fascinating here. He says, it is a huge mistake to think that what you need is more faith. Whatever faith you have is enough if you will use it. Faith is the most powerful thing in the world. The problem is we often don't use it, which is why when Jesus, remember when he calms the storm and the disciples are all upset, Lord, we're going to die. And he says, where is your faith? Not why don't you have it, but where is it? It's like you packed it in the bottom of the suitcase and forgot it. Like, you have faith, it's there, use it. Use it. It's like, you know, if you have a body and, you know, the bag of cookies is 5 feet away, if you want the cookies, get up, use your body and walk there. You don't need a different body, you just need to be active. Use the muscles you have. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you have the tiniest little bit of faith, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, and this is the fascinating contrast, you can remove a mulberry tree. And a mulberry tree in this climate and culture is known for having sort of this massive expansive root system. So the mulberry trees where Jesus is, they are firmly rooted in the soil. They are strong. They're not going anywhere. It's like today, if you were to go out, you know, if you're in California and you stand in front of a redwood tree and you say, you know, if you have faith the size of a speck, you can move that tree. It will be uprooted and go plant itself in the ocean if you tell it to. Now, again, that's obviously a metaphor. And if you don't think it's a metaphor, there's a lot of trees right there. And after our lunch, we'll have entertainment by going and watching you move all of them. I mean, it'll be fascinating. You know, so this is obviously a metaphor, but the metaphorical point is even better, and it's this.
If you have any faith at all and you will use it, there is no obstacle that can prevent God from doing what he wants in your life. There is nothing that can stand in the way of what God is going to accomplish. If you will trust, if you will follow God, there is nothing that can defeat his purposes. Trust that, and you will be amazed at what seems like an insurmountable obstacle that all of a sudden is perfectly surmountable. You just needed the smallest bit of faith, but you need faith. Faith is the most powerful thing in the world, because it connects us to the omnipotent God. And there is nothing that God cannot do. And so if we will trust in God, there is no obstacle that God cannot remove. God does not need to worry about the statistical probability of anything. God can accomplish whatever he wants. And he calls us to believe that. Now note, though, in this context, probably, moving the mulberry tree may be about as hard as it is to forgive someone. Say, who could ever actually get past the bitterness? Who could actually get past the hurt of the scandal? And God's given you what you need. He's given you the faith that you need. No matter how difficult it seems, you can get through it. That obstacle can be removed. So that Paul will write in Ephesians and Colossians. And this is well worth like pondering. He actually says, forgive as Christ forgave you. Jesus tells his disciples to love one another as he has loved them. New commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Jesus' love is our example. Jesus' forgiveness is our example. And how much has he forgiven us? That's being the recipient of that kind of forgiveness. In the same way that being the recipient of that kind of love is to motivate us to be a channel through which that kind of love and forgiveness and mercy flows to other people. And then Jesus says, suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. I don't know how many of you have servants plowing or looking after the sheep, but you can imagine. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. The elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son says to the father, I've been slaving away for you all of these years and you've never done anything for me. The Pharisees were continually trying to please God by what they did to earn merit and favor. This is one of the most shocking things Jesus says for evangelicalism, but also one of the most liberating. And it really is that you don't need to try to earn favor with God. You are to serve him, but not for acknowledgement and not for reward. You're to serve him because he liberates you in the freedom of the Spirit to serve. And so you're not on a spiritual treadmill, just running, hoping you can keep up, hoping that somehow you can perform to God's satisfaction. It's, you have tasks to do, there's things you're supposed to do, well, do them. Do them through faith, do them through the power of the Spirit, do them according to the Word. He will give you what you need to do what he calls you to do. He will. But don't confuse serving the Lord with love with religiously trying to earn his favor. And don't think that if you work hard enough, that now God's going to owe you. Because God is never going to owe you. And the privilege isn't work really hard and then God will give you something. The privilege is you get to work for God because he saved you and has totally transformed your life and your destiny now and in for all of eternity. And so now instead of using all of your strength and time for wickedness, you get to use it for love and honorable things and righteousness and glory and actually have an eternal impact for good in this world. But that's reward enough. And so Jesus here is just warning us, like, just don't forget who we are. We're just the servants of God. Even our best performance, the best things we do, if we're doing what God's called us to do, we're just doing our duty. That's it. And where God calls you is going to, we're all called to similar things, like forgiveness and faith and love, etc. But the areas of service God calls us to, it's all going to be completely individual. It's all going to be very unique. And so your responsibility is to simply follow Jesus where he's put you. In your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your church, all these different spheres, wherever it is that where you're spending your time, at that place, in that time, you're supposed to be doing whatever it is that you're doing for the glory of God. And it's one of the amazing things. So if you just take a moment to think about the people in this room, think about all the different places and all the different ways that God should be glorified throughout this next week. It's actually pretty neat. All the different conversation partners. You know, all of the different places of work. All the different homes. All the different properties. In all of those places, the Spirit of God should be bringing glory to Christ through his people, scattered and embedded in the communities around us. But none of us are ever going to be superstars who are so great that somehow God needs to look down and say, oh, you know what? Well, I just want everyone to know you're on the all-star team. Like, there's none of that. But note that Jesus says, do you think the master is going to come down and serve the servants? Can we be really honest? I think a lot of us, and I don't mean us in this church, I'm not thinking of anyone specific except myself, but I just mean in terms of Christianity, I do think a lot of us expect God to be our servant rather than for us to be his. I do think the way a lot of us sort of approach spirituality, it's we almost expect that God will be there when we ring the bell and want him to show up and do what we want him to do. Almost like he's like our celestial butler, just making things on earth the way we want them to be, rather than us actually submitting to God and serving him. But one of the things that's absolutely astounding about the gospel is this. Do you remember previously in Luke, there was a parable, or Jesus' teaching rather, and he's talking about the servants who are ready when the master returns. And remember what the master does? Prepares himself and waits on them. And so the balance here is this. You will never be anything more than a servant who does their duty at best. And you will never be owed a reward from God. And yet Jesus Christ himself is going to serve you. In the same way that he washed his disciples' feet, in glory, he's going to bring you into his presence. And paradoxically, you know, he will be on the throne being worshipped and praised and glorified, and he will also be girding himself as a servant to host us and to take care of us and to love us and to serve us. And this is one of the things, it's almost unfathomable about God, is that he is high and lifted up and utterly transcendent, but he is also the helper of his people. And so he serves us. I mean, Isaiah 53, Jesus is the suffering servant. He's the servant of the Lord. And he says, you know, to his disciples, do you not think that I've just come right now to reign? The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so our God is infinitely worthy of praise and honor and worship. And he doesn't owe us anything. So from our perspective should be, Lord, whatever I do, you know, I'm not worthy of your grace. I'm not worthy of your blessings. I'm a sinner. But the God delights to take care of sinners. He delights to bless them. He delights to save them through the blood of his Son. He delights to give them his Spirit. He delights to help them live. He delights to prepare them for eternity. He's a God who reigns and reigns in serving. And part of his greatness is that he is so great. He is so awesome and exalted and lifted up that it's not threatening to his dignity to stoop to serve people like us. From our perspective, this parable teaches us we should never demand that or expect it. We should always be in awe of the fact that God serves us. We should always be amazed that the Son of God would become incarnate to suffer and die for us. We have no claim on that. We have no right to demand that. But this is what God does for us. He loves us this much. And so part of it should be, we stop thinking in terms of what we deserve and we start thinking universally in terms of grace. And then we should actually think that grace is amazing. That it really is the most amazing thing in the world. So that if you were with Jesus and 10 people with leprosy were in front of him, and we've talked about leprosy before in the gospel here, horrible disease, brings social ostracism, also a sign of sort of spiritual cursing in their framework. This is the worst thing that can happen to you in a lot of ways in the ancient world. Body corrodes. You have to live away from everyone else. Can't enter into the tabernacle temple worship. Excluded from society, excluded from the presence of God. And Jesus says to them, it's very interesting. Go to the priest. In the Old Covenant law, the priest had to inspect people to say if they were clean or not. So glad that it's not part of the job today. But nonetheless, that was one of their tasks. And so Jesus says, go and show yourselves to the priests. Note, he does not heal them, then send them. They have to trust him. They have to trust. And on the way, they're cleansed. Now, I remember reading years ago in a Reader's Digest, the story of Roger Woodward at Niagara Falls. Is anyone familiar with this story? Remember this? Anyone read Reader's Digest in the 1990s? So I actually came across this just recently, reading about Niagara Falls, and came up with an end of the story that didn't remember. Roger Woodward was a 10-year-old boy and lived in Niagara Falls. He and his sister were invited by a family friend to go out in a motorboat, top of the falls. And so they went out while they're navigating around, because there's obviously a zone where you get too close to the top of the falls and you can't go back. The propeller of the motor, it got pushed a little bit into shallow water. The propeller got damaged and wouldn't work anymore. So the man who was in the boat, it was him and the two kids, grabs a oar and tries to paddle in the water, just starts taking them down. Sister bails out, miraculously gets rescued before going over the falls. Roger Woodward, 10-year-old boy, wearing a life jacket, goes over the falls. Nothing else. The man who's in the boat dies. Roger Woodward becomes the only person to ever go over Niagara Falls just as a body and to survive. He's pulled out really no worse for wear afterwards. Now, just as to make sure, as a public safety announcement, do not do this. The odds are not in your favor, and it's also against the law. Okay, so you can't not endorsing this. Years and years and years and years and years afterwards, he said that he always wondered, what was the purpose of my life? Like, how? Because there have been stunt people who try to go over in barrels and all sorts of different configurations. You know, so many of them were killed. Like this is like not really possible in some ways for this to have happened, but it did. And what I didn't know until just recently is that later on as an adult, he became a believer. And he said, it just sort of made sense. The only way I could have been preserved is if God was watching over me. And so he then dedicated his life to serving the Lord, sort of in response. Now, if you went over Niagara Falls, just you, no barrel, no safety gear, and you live to tell the tale. And I'm so hardy, I think I could probably pull it off, but I don't have time. If that happened, do you think your life would be different afterwards? Like, do you think you'd ever just forget that or take that for granted or just take life for granted? These people healed of leprosy. 9 out of 10 they're just thankful to be cured. Maybe they run off to tell their families. They go to wherever they haven't been able to go for the longest time. But they don't go back to Jesus. One does, and Jesus says, no, look, guys, like, you are all racist. You don't like Samaritans. But it's this Samaritan who's showing the only proper response to having your life totally saved and transformed. Just like Roger Woodward, every day of his life, what's my purpose? What's my point? Like life can't be the same after going over Niagara Falls and not dying. Life can't be the same after being healed miraculously by Jesus with leprosy. Life can't possibly be the same after being saved from sin. That's the point. That's the whole point here, is that sin is way worse than leprosy. But Jesus heals us from our sin. He cleanses us from our sin. If you've been forgiven that way, how should you forgive other people? If you've been healed of leprosy, how should you look at other lepers? Look down on them, hate them, yell about how they're corrupting society. What's your attitude? What's your attitude towards those who are sick? We've had the worst sickness imaginable. And Jesus cleanses us. And Jesus heals us. And Jesus forgives us. So we live in a world where there are scandals. We live in a world where that is, frankly, spiritually filled with leprosy. The only thing that makes us different, if we're different at all, is that we are lepers who have been healed by Jesus. And so does that make us better than anyone else? No. It just makes us the recipients of incredible grace. Was Roger Woodward better than anyone else? No. God specially protected him. He had a purpose for his life. God has a purpose for your life. God cleanses people from spiritual leprosy. And what's the only right response? To praise Jesus. Not because I was worthy to be healed. And you know, I bet Jesus healed me because I'm going to do such a great job serving him. Just pure grace. Just pure loving grace to cleanse us so that we can be made whole and healthy and praise his name forever. So may God help us. May God help us. All these things, these difficult things, scandals and woes and forgiveness and faith and duty and service, it's all beyond us. But it all starts with this healing and forgiveness and cleansing that comes through Jesus. So if you are someone who knows Jesus, you know, you're not doing a perfect job serving him. None of us are or ever will. But one of the things that we have right now is just one small opportunity. Just together, collectively, as a group of lepers who've been cleansed, as a group of people who sin, as a group of people who struggle with forgiveness, as a group of people who don't always exercise our faith properly, as a group of people who still kind of want to make demands of God, we have an opportunity now just to try to focus on who God is and what Jesus has done for us and praise him, to sing, to give him glory. And so as we sing this last song this morning, let's not just have it as a song. Let's have it as an expression of praise where we actually praise God because of all that he's done in our lives. And then may God help us to go out from this place and to live by the power of the Spirit in imitation of Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing. Our Lord, help us. Help us even now to capture some of the glory of what it is to have our sins forgiven and to be healed and cleansed in Jesus' name. Fill us with your Spirit. Lord, work in us that if there's someone we need to forgive, help us to forgive them. If we're causing others to sin, Lord, open our eyes and help us to turn away and to repent. Help us to use our faith. Help us to serve you well. And help us every day of our life to always be amazed that you are our Savior and our Lord, that you cleanse us and make us whole. Put a song of praise in our heart and in our mouth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.